What wonderful singing we've had tonight. And Brother Kelly Wilson needs to thank God for the talents that he's given him. I won't reminisce very much at all. Most of the people that know me aren't here anymore. Most of them are dead and gone. So the ones that do know me have just lived a long time. Years ago, when I was preaching in a meeting at Castleberry, I think I had about four there and maybe three or four here after leaving here. And I made the remark that I have reached that time in life where people are asking, or at least they're saying, they're not asking, well, you're looking good. So I passed that, and now when they hear my name, they're asking, is he still alive? Well, I'm alive and well and fortunate and blessed. And most of the people my age are no longer living. I see the obituary pages and I notice day after day that most people who have lived as long as I and some of you others here have lived are gone. And so I'm very thankful to God for that. I want to thank you for the invitation to be here, for the confidence that you still have in me. All people don't have confidence in older preachers, especially old preachers. But I thank you for that, and I thank you for your presence tonight and your interest in things spiritual, and I hope that I do not waste your time. Now, back home, everything is over on this side, and so everything's backwards here, and I'm able to reach the projector and the charts, and now I'm having to do it over here, and I won't be able to reach it from here, so you'll have to bear with me until I get used to this. In some of the lessons, I will be using charts, and some of the lessons, I will not be using charts. But we're using charts tonight. And by the way, back home in that little congregation that we call Park Forest, because we meet in the Park Forest area, we record our sermons on CDs. So I don't do PowerPoint, but we do have CDs. We burn CDs for the copies of the lesson. And I have a computer with a 250 gig hard drive, and it's Windows XP Media, and it has three CDs, two of them DVDs, and I know almost nothing about it. I've had five of those things, and I'm still learning. So with that in mind, would you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13? Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. It's a very familiar passage, and we're going to go over verses 13 and 14. And here in the American Standard Version, the reading is, "This is the end of the matter, all hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty," duty supplied in italic type, "of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or evil." We're calling the lesson tonight, "The Whole Duty of Man," or a better title that I found in a translation, and we'll tell you later what that translation is "Man's All." So we have a very short title for the study tonight. I will not promise you that it's a very short lesson, but the title of the lesson is "Man's All." How often something like this has been said. It seems that about the time we really learn how our lives on earth should be lived, our lives are nearly over, and we are about to die. And that's so true. My friend, that is so true. It takes a long time to really know how to live, to really make the right decisions, and to understand what things are important and what things are not. But about that time, we don't have much time left to live. But does it have to be this way? And the answer to that is no, it doesn't. It doesn't have to be that way. And I have some remarks for the benefit of the young people who are here especially. The sooner that young people learn lessons like this, the better. Number one, about man's origin, purpose, and destiny. About where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. Number two, about the brevity and uncertainty of life. No matter how long you live, as you look back on it, it's going to seem oh so brief. Uncertainty. No guarantee you can die at any time. You can die at any age. You can die in all manner of ways. Number three, about the things that are important in life and the things that are not. Have you learned that? Have you learned that yet? How long will it take to learn that? There are things that are so much more important than other things. Some things are so unimportant they're sinful. But we need to learn about the important things in life. And the sooner we learn that, the better. And number four, about how to live this life in the best way possible. And number four, about how to live this life in the best way possible, and there isn't a number five, the better it would be. The sooner we learn those important lessons, the better that it would be. But can young people learn these lessons? Can we teach them to our children? Can our young people, in some way, with some help, learn those lessons? Well, there is a book in the Bible, and it's our text. It's the book of Ecclesiastes that addresses these matters. These very things, these very questions are addressed in that wonderful book. Our first point in the lesson tonight is going to be the nature, contents, and conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. First of all, the Hebrew word from which Ecclesiastes comes refers to, quote, one who convenes or calls together an assembly of people for the purpose of speaking to them. And sometimes it's translated very simply, even in the book, preacher. So a few times in the book you'll find the word preacher in the translation of the book. Our next chart, bear with me. Use would be somebody to change these, but I hate to have somebody to stand up here and do that, so bear with me patiently as we look at this chart. This is chart number two. If you'd like copies of these, I'm willing to make copies for you. Just let me have your name and your address. This book was written by Solomon. Some disagree. Some say no, Solomon did not write it. But if Solomon did not write it, certainly it is about Solomon. It in fact deals with his experiences, his observations, and his conclusions. And all, of course, with the guiding hand of God. Whether Solomon or another wrote the book, he was writing by the Holy Spirit. So it is inspired. It is a part of God's revealed word. The book has to do with life under the sun. You'll find that expression many times in the book. What does that mean? Well, that's life as it is. We're all living under God's sun. We're living on this earth, and that's what brings us day. So the life that we're living is life under the sun. And it deals with questions like, what is life for? What should one do with his life? How can we find joy and contentment, fulfillment and purpose? Whether a person has little or much of material things, whether he encounters little or much adversity, and by adversity we're talking about things that even include injustice and mistreatment at the hands of others or persecution. And then the question, how is one to live his life? What is one to do with his life? The book answers these questions, and we would do well to accept God's answers because they are God's answers. Solomon ruled as king of Israel in the days of their greatest power and glory. The days when the kingdom was very prosperous. He was, in fact, described in the Bible as the richest and wisest of all kings. Turn with me now to the book of 1 Kings, in chapter 4, verse 21. And the record says, so Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, that's the river Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And God promised him the land from the great sea to the desert, from the borders of Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River, which ran from southeast to northwest. And that's a great territory. And he ruled over everything that God promised. Much of this thanks to his father David, who had conquered so much of this territory. And then in this same chapter, let's look at verses 29 through 31. And the Bible says, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish, and of men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Reference is made to cedar trees there, and you might remember that in the book of Job, there's a creature described as having a tail like a cedar, and the cedars of Lebanon were tall cedar trees, more like our tall pine trees, and therefore it wasn't a hippopotamus, and it wasn't an elephant, it was what we have come to call a dinosaur. We just throw that in. Let's go to chapter 10 of the book of 1 Kings. And notice what we're told in verse 23. Chapter 10 and verse 23. And it tells us, "So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom." Now, if God said it, I believe it. If God said it, it is true. Solomon was wiser and richer than all the kings of the earth. And therefore, because of that, we know this. He had at his disposal all of the things that men tend to count as important in life. The things that men foolishly think will bring them the greatest joy, pleasure, satisfaction, and a sense of accomplishment out of this life. Academic wisdom and knowledge that he had, power and authority, riches and possessions, pleasure and entertainment, wine and strong, and I hated to divide it at that point, but I had to, so we go to chart number 3. He had at his disposal wine and strong drink, and by the way, the strongest drink then was about like beer now. They had no fortified wines. They had no distilled spirits, so none of that existed. But he had all of what the Bible calls strong drink, and the wine when it sparkles in the cup, and so on. And of course, Solomon had servants to do his bidding. He had parks, gardens, and palaces. He had musicians and singers and entertainers. He had horses and chariots, ships and commerce. He had the finest of chefs and foods. He had architectural structures that he had built of all kinds. He had a great harem, unfortunately, 1,000 wives and their 700 wives, 300 concubines, in spite of what God had warned against in his law. He tried out, he indulged himself in all of these things. The thinking was this: I believe that satisfaction will come this way. I believe that I will be content if I can do this or that or the other. He tried all of these things one by one. And carefully in chapters 1 and 2, we read the brief account of his indulging himself in these things, and he pronounced them all vanity. And the word vanity simply means vain and empty, not really satisfying, not lasting in value. And he then reached this conclusion, and that's our text. This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole, literally, of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or evil. I want to go over the first part of verse 13 from the King James, the New King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard Bible, and the New International Version, all of this in abbreviation on the chart. The King James and the New King James read, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Now, he's looking back on his experience, and you have to follow him very carefully. And you might be thinking, well, he hasn't tried this or he hasn't tried that. You tell me what he missed. You read of his experiences and tell me what Solomon did not try that men think will bring contentment and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment in this life. And he had access to all of it. He was rich enough and wise enough to try all of it. In doing so, he pronounces it all vanity. And then the American Standard Version, this is the end of the matter, all hath been heard. The New American Standard Bible, the conclusion when all has been heard is, and then the New International Version, now all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Now, I looked at all of those translations and others. I have Bible software, I'm sure that Stan does too. I have about 15 translations. And you look at all of those, and this one is not one of them, by the way, but I have it in print. I have one of the softback Bibles that's called the American Bible. It's a Roman Catholic translation that was first published in 1970. And the reading there is what we have on the chart. The last word, when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Literally, the whole of man? Well, how about this? Man's all. And that's even a briefer way to say it. So that's the title, my title of the lesson tonight, and that is Man's All. This then, to fear God and to keep His commandments, that's man's all. This then is the most important thing in life. It is what must be done. It is what must come first. All else must be subservient to it, whether you're talking about family or job or necessities or pleasures or hobbies or any material or earthly possessions. This, then, to fear God and to keep His commandments, is man's all. Nothing else matters as much as that. And that must come first. And I say this to all of you, and especially to our young people. If you live your life, and as you look back on it at the end, you have not lived it in such a way as to fear God and keep His commandments, you have lived your life in vain. You have wasted your life, and it would have been better had you never lived than to live without fearing God and keeping His commandments. Our second point is this. This is God's answer. Let's stop then searching in places where God's answer is not found. The only right answer. And that's what we do. We read all kinds of books. We listen to all sorts of people for the answer to this question. But this is God's answer. And so if you want God's answer, here it is. And let's not accept the answers of men. And you might say, well, such as what? Such as what answers? Well, I hear things like this. Let your conscience be your guide. Live that way and you'll be all right. That isn't what the Word of God says. Be moral, honest, and charitable. Well, those are noble, but that's not all there is to it. That does not cover fear God and keep His commandments. And some would say, try to be a good person. Be sincerely religious and do what you believe is right. When I first began to preach in Lake Charles, Louisiana, back in 1949, for the first 2 weeks I stayed with a brother who was preaching in nearby Maplewood. I don't know whether he's still living or not, but a while back he wrote some books in the late 70s and early 80s. He wrote three books that are called The Bible of the Change Agents in the Church. And maybe you've heard of Cecil Hook. Yes. And I could not believe that he wrote those books. And the bottom line is this. He's decided that God is more interested in whether or not you love Him and love your fellow man. And that if you truly love God and truly love your fellow man, He will accept whatever spontaneous way that you want to worship Him and honor Him. And that He's more pleased with that than a set of rules or a pattern or a bunch of dictated commandments. And I find that highly distasteful and false. And I hope you'll not be influenced by that. So that would be one of the answers that men give. And some of them, of course, even worse. Do what pleases you. Do your own thing. Do what you like. Pursue your own dream. extract all of the pleasures and thrills out of life while you can. Or, to use the words of the beer commercial of a few decades back, you only go around once, so reach for all of the gusto you can. Well, that was said in view of life is all you have, and there's nothing beyond it. And if you believe that, all right, but it isn't so. Life is only the beginning, and there is eternity beyond. And God's answer is to fear God and keep His commandments. And so we had best pay attention to God's answer. Now I want to take time to look at that answer too. You told me how to do it, and I didn't do it that way. Chart number 4. Let's break down the 2 points of our text and look closely at them. The first one is to fear God. Fear God. This does not mean to live in terror or dread of God. It means to live in awe of God. It means to shrink back from doing anything, shrink back from the very thought of rejecting or defying or disobeying God. It means to hold God in reverence, to give God His place in the universe among men, and especially in your heart and in your life. The writer had previously mentioned fearing God. We'll not look at these verses, but if you want to make a note of the fact that it's already been mentioned, this is not the first time he said fear God. For back in chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 18, chapter 8, and verse 12, he had also mentioned the necessity of fearing God. Now let's look closely at some verses. We learn that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge. And wisdom and knowledge are used interchangeably in both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 is the first passage we have in this paragraph. And it says, the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom. Notice knowledge, then wisdom. But the foolish despise wisdom and instruction. What's the point that he's making? He's simply saying this. If you don't lay this foundation of beginning with the fear of God, give God His place, you will never be knowledgeable, you will never be wise. Fear God, for this is the beginning. That's the foundation of. I almost made a chemical engineer. And so for one whole year, I stood all I could of Rice Institute, it was called then, and was surrounded by professors that were infidels, students that were infidels, teachers that would curse, use profanity freely in all of the lectures, make fun of religion, and students that would argue the Bible who had never read a word of it. And I said, that's enough of that. That's enough of that. And I tell you, that's why I'm a preacher to this day. A lot of people that thought they had knowledge and wisdom. There was one exception, an old white-haired professor of chemistry, also dean of students at that time, would say, we don't know why these chemical elements behave the way they do, except the good Lord made them to behave that way. And that's the only one I could have any respect for. And in the academic world, there is so much smart-aleckness that goes under the label of wisdom and knowledge, but there is no fear of God. And the Bible makes it clear that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And you will never, and don't wait until you live your life to find out, you will never be either knowledgeable or wise without beginning as a foundation with giving God His place. The fear of God. Now, we have Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And the passage says, trust in Jehovah with all thy heart or might, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. And it'll take a long time to understand what that says. Try to understand what he's saying when he says, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. I wrote a whole paragraph on that for a ladies' class. And I said, I'm trying to understand what the writer's telling us when he says, acknowledge God in all things. And then it says, He will direct thy ways. In Proverbs chapter 21 in verse 30, you have a beautiful passage in just a few words. It says, there's no understanding, There's no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against Jehovah. And what is he saying? If it's something against Jehovah, if it's a denial of his existence, a reflection upon him, if it is a doctrine, if it is a philosophy that is contrary to what God has revealed in his word, anything contrary to the idea of God's very existence, of his creative power, and of the things that are taught in the revelation of himself and his words, it may be called wisdom. It may be labeled counsel. It may be referred to as understanding, but it's none of that. That's what that passage is telling us. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against Jehovah. The fear of God is of great value because it helps us to depart from evil. In Job chapter 28 and verse 28, the Bible says, "Behold, the fear of Jehovah, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Notice the connection between the fear of Jehovah and departing from evil. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 16, "A wise man feareth and departeth from evil." Again, the connection between the two. The closing part of Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6 says, "And by the fear of Jehovah men depart from evil." And then Moses writes in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before you, that ye sin not." Notice that ye sin not. Isn't it interesting that he said, "Don't fear," and then he says, "Fear"? Well, which is it? Are we supposed to fear or not to fear? Well, when he said, "Fear not," he's talking about the events that were current. Right before this, we're told about those things that accompanied the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember the blackness, the darkness, the shaking, the earthquake, the lightning? Remember all of those things? There were things that they could see and hear and feel, and the people were terrified. And Moses said to them, "Fear not, don't fear this. Fear not." What was going on? God was giving Moses his law for the people, the Israelites. And God was manifesting his very presence in such a way that they would know that this is not natural, this is supernatural. "So Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you through the law that he would give, that his fear, the right kind of fear, may be before you, that you sin not." And this kind of fear, the right kind of fear, the fear of God, will lead one to depart from evil or not sin. Psalms 36 and verse 1, "The transgression of the wicked," the psalmist wrote, "saith within my heart." Notice, "the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes." You can look at a person's conduct and easily determine whether there's any fear of God in his heart or not. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul has indicted both Gentiles and Jews of sin, and he has gone into great detail. He has quoted many passages from the Old Testament that support the fact. And then he concluded with one that says, "And there is no fear of God before their eyes." Why did Abraham lie? Or why did Isaac lie to Abimelech? And his thinking was, well, there's no fear of God here. These people don't fear God, so I'm afraid of what might happen to me. And where there is no fear of God, there is much sin. There is transgression. So the fear of God helps us to depart from evil. It keeps us from giving in to sin. Not only is that the case, but the fear of God, the fear of Jehovah, helps us to keep his commandments. Psalms 111 and verse 10 says, "The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom," and there is that again. "A good understanding have all they that do his commandments." And now it's not simply depart from evil. It's not simply sin not, but it's also keep his commandments. And that brings us right back to our text. What is the whole of man? What is man's all? To fear God and to keep his commandments. Now we've looked at the first part of the passage, fear God. Let's look now at the second part of the passage, which says, and keep his commandments. There are the words, and once again, we've had it divided into two parts. keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. And where are God's commandments to be found? We have a fellow down our way, you've never heard of him, Jimmy Swagger. You've never heard of him. He's still in business. He's coming back. A few years ago, he had a revelation from God. And he went to the passage about Paul made. Paul talked about receiving a revelation. And I went up by revelation. Remember that? And he said the Lord gave this to him in a revelation. And I don't believe it. You don't believe it. God has not spoken to him. God has said nothing in addition to what he's already said, which was finished a long time ago in the first century A.D. God has nothing more to say to us than he has in this book. And I've heard Jimmy Swagger preach that over and over. If it isn't supported by the Bible, it's not true. If you can't find it in the Bible, it's not so. And yet the Lord said to me, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart. But once in a while I hear him say, well, I think so. Anyway, he had this revelation about the cross. And he's been preaching it in every broadcast and every sermon. That you can't be saved unless you put your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And you can't live as a Christian unless you keep it there as if that's the whole story or all that God has to say to us. And of course, that's not the case. And we're asking the question here, where will you find God's commandments? You won't find them in the lips of a preacher unless he's quoting God's word or reading from God's word. It's in the Bible. The revelation of God and God's will to man. So I hope all of us know where to find God's commandments. You will find them nowhere else. Nobody has a dream, a revelation, or a vision. God does not speak out to anybody today. These things do not happen. If that were true, you would have a very confused God because so many people are uttering so many different messages and claiming that God gave all of them. God has always required obedience of man from Adam on. Adam was not under a written law, such as the law of Moses, and the Israelites were under that law. But there was law before God gave the law of Moses. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul is talking about the law of Moses when he says, the law worketh wrath. Well, that's the nature of all law. If that's all you have is law, man is told to observe certain commandments, and there is no mercy, there's no grace, there is no forgiveness, there's simply a law, a list of commandments for man to obey and control. The law worketh wrath. Remember, he'd been talking in that context about the law of Moses. And the problem was the Judaizing teachers that went everywhere, especially following Paul, and teaching the Gentiles that you can't be saved unless you keep the law of Moses and even the covenant of circumcision also incorporated into the law of Moses. And so Paul is responding to the Judaizing teachers in this section. The law worketh wrath. And then man's response might be, well, take away law then. Why do we need law? He goes on to say, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. And young people, if you could not choose to do wrong, you could not choose to do right. If you could not choose sin, you could not choose righteousness. And Adam and Eve were under law to God. And the first commandment that we read about is, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they were under law to God. And from that time on, men were under law to God. And of course, we read about Noah. We read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We read about God speaking to them. We know from the record that men were under law to God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul writes, for until the law, sin was in the world. Again, he's talking about the law of Moses. For until the law, what law? The law of Moses, sin was in the world. But he's already said, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Well, even here in chapter 5 and verse 13, he goes on to say that sin is not imputed where there is no law. So the conclusion is, before God gave the law of Moses to the Israelites, men were under law to God. Now, that's a long way around to make the point, but I wanted
I want it to stand out because it's very important. From Adam and Eve onward, men have been under law to God, accountable and answerable to God, and one day they will answer. But man has never been able to render perfect obedience to commandments. Never. The whole record before the law of Moses bears this out. The world did not get better, but it got worse. And especially in Noah's day. The Israelites, from the time that God led them out of Egypt, did not cooperate very well with God. They were very poor people through whom to work, but God did choose them as His own people. And He used that people and the law that He gave them as a means to an end to bring us to a better covenant, a new covenant, the gospel of Christ, a perfect covenant, and of course to the Savior who died on the cross for our sins. So, man has never been able to render perfect obedience. Thus he transgresses or he sins. And having sinned, he needs a Savior. He needs forgiveness. And we're offered that through and in Christ. Their conditions. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. All of this ties in now with our text, fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. Paul is writing to people who are now Christians, people who had been saved through the precious blood of Christ, through the gospel of Christ. And he says, but thanks be to God that whereas you were the servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart. Notice that. It's not the mere overt obedience to commandments. Ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. So they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Furthermore, the Bible shows that it must be by faith and through love, that fearing God and obeying His commandments. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Well, what does avail? But faith working through love. And in John chapter 14, verse 15, our next passage, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This obeying of God's commandments is essential to knowing God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If in any man saith, I know God, and keepeth not His commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then he goes on to say that, moreover, by this, by keeping His commandments, we have love perfected, and God abides in us, and we know God. Not only is obeying God's commandments essential to knowing God, but the next passage, 1 John 3:24, which we have here on the chart, emphasizes the fact that we cannot abide in God without keeping His commandments. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. And it says, and he that keepeth His commandments abideth in Him, and he in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He gave us. So keeping God's commandments must be from the heart. It must be by faith and through love. It is essential to knowing God. It is essential to abiding in God. And it's also essential to entering into the kingdom of God. The next passage we have on the chart is Matthew 7 and verse 21, where Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, that believes it and acknowledges it, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And furthermore, it is essential to receiving eternal life. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. We cannot have eternal salvation unless Jesus is the author of that eternal salvation. But He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Therefore, we must obey Him to have eternal salvation. And so we have looked at a passage, a beautiful passage. It deals with the whole of man, or man's all, and it is to fear God and to keep His commandments. This is still This is still the whole view of man, or man's all.
Our text is from the Old Testament. Can I find the same thing taught in the New Testament? Well, I believe we already have, but let's look at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. The Apostle Peter is at the house of Cornelius, and he begins his preaching like this. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that notice feareth God and worketh righteousness," and that's keeping his commandments, "is acceptable unto him." Now our last point and our conclusion is this. Notice on the chart, to help us to do this, and back home, mine's right here, everything's there, and I can use this, and I usually use it looking at the chart, but I wasn't about to try this, not with my neck. It's a 78-year-old neck. Anyway, to help us do this, we must see the end from the beginning. Look at verse 14 again. For. What's it there for, we need to ask when we see that word. For. He's explaining the statement that he's just made. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is the whole of man. For. God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Think about that now. We need to see the end from the beginning. And I'll tell you, in living in a place like this, and we're out there in the Best Western, most of you know this, there at 820 and the Jacksboro Highway, and you know how busy it is there. It's hard to even get out of the motel on to Boat Club Road. And look at all of the businesses around there. Look at the traffic. I've been on the loop. We've stopped on I-20. We've driven in all of that traffic. There's so much going on around us in this life that it's rather difficult to think about this. My life is not going to be very long. And then eternity. The judgment is coming. Christ is coming. The dead will be raised. The living and the dead will be judged. And then eternity. All eternity. And here in our text, we're reminded of the fact that God will bring. That was written a long time ago. Solomon lived in the 10th century B.C. And in the 10th century B.C., he was writing, or the writer about him was writing this, "For God will bring every work into judgment." It hasn't come yet, but time is nothing with God. It will come. God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I appreciate your patience and your attention. I hope that I've said something that will be of benefit to you, something that you might be able to pass on to others to benefit them. The gospel meeting is just beginning. Many of you are visiting from other congregations. We won't see you tomorrow, but I hope to see you some next week, Monday through Thursday, any of those times that you can come. And perhaps you can bring someone with you. Have you heard enough tonight to convince you that if you bring someone, they will hear something beneficial? I hope you have. We're going to sing the song of encouragement. If you have not become a Christian, if you have not been faithful, if you have not been living your life, fearing God and keeping His commandments, do something about that. Could we tonight, if you believe in Christ and you're willing to repent of your sins, hear you confess your faith and assist you in baptizing you into Christ? Have you been faithful? Have you been fearing God and keeping His commandments? If in spite of becoming a Christian, you have not really been a Christian, make things right with God. If you need to make a public acknowledgement of sin, won't you come? If you need to come, come as we stand and sing the song.